Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you will open your Bibles to Galatians 4:19, Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. I will start us there and then we will move into our main passage. But this has been almost like a memory verse to us as we have looked at it each week as we have studied the topic of the doctrine of sanctification. And specifically, we're talking about progressive sanctification. We're talking about the process that takes place between the time you put your faith in Jesus to the time you go to be with Him in heaven. That in-between time, that progressive becoming like Christ, that growing in Christ's likeness process that takes place between our salvation, justification, and our glorification. Notice Galatians 4:19, the Apostle Paul writing to the churches at Galatia, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. You have Christ indwelling you. May you be more and more filled up with Him. May you think like Him. May you act like Him. May you be like Jesus. May your light shine brightly. May the world see the light of Christ in you, that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. May they see your good works. May they draw attention to your Father who is in heaven." That is what we are talking about in sanctification, becoming more like Christ. This morning, I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, key passage in this doctrine of sanctification. It's the theology, as I mentioned to you last week, the why of sanctification. Paul, why would you labor that Christ would be formed in them? Romans chapter 6 is the theology, the why of why put off and put on certain things. The why of fleeing immorality, the why of pursuing Christ likeness and pursuing holiness. Why do that? Romans 6 is the passage that I want to eventually get us to. And Paul writes in that letter, as well as in other letters, about sanctification, progressive sanctification, because he knew that was what Jesus was concerned about just as well. And I took you to passages last week, for example, where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "On that day many will stand before me and call me Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me," and get this, "depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You say you know me, but you practice lawlessness. You're like a man who builds his house upon the sand. And when the storms come, the judgment comes, it blows the house down. But the wise man, he says, is the one who hears my words and acts on them. He's the one who builds his house on a rock. And when the storms of judgment come, his house stands. That's Jesus talking. And Jesus talking again in Mark chapter 3. "Who are my brothers and sisters? And who is my mother? Who is my family?" He says, "This is my family," pointing to the people in the house that day. "This is my family, those who do the will of God." Those who are in my family are those who look like their father. Those who are in my family are those who have certain characteristics. They resemble this family, my family. They look like their father. And this morning I'm going to eventually get you to Romans 6, but I've got to say a couple other things first. It's interesting, one of the great debates of the church throughout centuries, really, has been the people who want to add to the gospel and people who want to take away from it. One writer calls it soteriological mathematics. Salvation mathematics. And basically what it says is there are some who want to add works to salvation. They want to add works to the free gift of the gospel. They want to add works to the maintaining of that salvation. They say you got to do certain things to be saved. You got to do certain things to stay saved. That's adding to. But then you also have those who want to subtract from the doctrine of salvation. And they're the ones that would say, subtract works from the result of salvation. There are those who would say that. Subtract works from that doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 2, I don't know if you're still in Galatians, you may have flipped over to Romans, but go to Ephesians chapter 2. Familiar passage, you know it, but let me read it to you again, because this refutes both the errors, the adding to and the subtracting from. This refutes both of those soteriological errors. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. It's the righteousness of God alone. It's the righteousness of Christ alone that saves you. It's His work and His work alone. It's a gift. And it's based on His work, and He is the one that sustains it. He is the one that holds on to you. And also, he is also, notice, the one that guarantees the results. Notice verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Saving faith leads to faithfulness. Saving faith leads to these good works that God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this is not something new in the sense that Christ taught it. Paul says at other places that works should not be subtracted from the results of our salvation. That's sanctification. Works don't save us. That's adding to the doctrine of justification. But our works are very much a part of sanctification. Well, you're in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I want you to notice with me again how he starts this chapter. Notice in verse 1. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? And remember, we're talking about the theology behind the doctrine of sanctification. Why? The why of it. Why grow in Christ's likeness? Why? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Basically, the question is, since we have been justified by Christ alone, and we've been made right before God, and that's an eternal act of God, and we've been shown the grace of God, why can't we now just go on and live in sin? We're secure, we have been saved, and we're going to go to heaven. Why does it matter how we live? That's the question. It flows out, notice, of verse 1 of Romans 5. That's what Romans 5 is about, by the way, assurance of your salvation. Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he lists all the benefits of that justification in chapter 5. And then he says in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So flowing into chapter 6, the natural question that's going to be asked, and the natural question that's asked of you and I as Christians when we present the gospel of justification by faith alone, when we present that message, the question is going to be asked, why don't I just sin more so grace will increase? Why don't I just sin more to put grace on display? What does it matter how I live? Why sanctification? Why? And you can see why it would be easy for somebody to read chapter 5 and say, I have all this assurance. And I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven, and it doesn't matter. I'm going to subtract works from the result of salvation. That's what they're saying. And this is an important implication for us. I told you this last time, but if you want to know if you are preaching the true gospel, then when it's rightly understood, there's the potential for this question to be presented to you. You follow me? When you tell somebody about justification by faith alone in Christ, and to be right with God, you trust in Christ alone to go to heaven, if you have preached that right, you're going to get the same kind of response Paul gets here and is addressing here. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misrepresent it to mean that because you are saved by grace alone, you can go on sinning as much as you like. He goes on to say, if preaching does not expose us to that charge and to that misunderstanding, it is because we are not actually preaching the gospel. You think about that. A cult would never get challenged on this because they're giving you rules to keep to get you to heaven. The Roman Catholic Church, a priest I told you last time, would never get accused of this because they're teaching you works to make yourself right before a holy God. We say we don't trust in our works at all. We trust in the righteousness of Jesus alone to make us right before God. And the only reason you would ask a question like that, should I continue in sin, Paul is going to say in this chapter, is because you have a misunderstanding of what justification is all about. This is a real problem in the church, folks, and you know it as well as I do. What do we do with people who claim to be Christians but don't live like Christians? I'm not talking about Christians who sin. We all sin. I'm not talking like that. I'm talking about who go into habitual patterns of sin for years and years and years, and they call themselves Christians. Do they have this assurance of Romans 5? Do they have that assurance? People who want justification but don't want sanctification. That's a problem. That's a problem. They have no desire to live for Him, no desire to serve Him, no discernible, and I get me, it's the speed is different in everybody's life, but no discernible change whatsoever in their life. They're apathetic to the things of God, indifferent to the things of God, but they call themselves believers. They call themselves Christians. Their lives, they appear to be more on Satan's side than on God's. What do we do? You talk to them about assurance of salvation, and they will say, once saved, always saved. And that is a true statement if the once saved actually happened. But they will throw that to you. So there's been two responses to the problem. Two responses. Joel James mentions this. I thought it was good. I just wanted to sort of summarize some of the things he makes in this, but this was helpful. He says, what we do is we modify the definition of Christian. We modify it. We subdivide those who live like it and those who don't live like it. That's what we do. We would say a Christian is a person who trusts in Christ's death and righteousness for salvation, and it's a faith that issues some kind of change in their life. And they're working out their salvation. This is a Christian because God is at work in them. True Christians don't subtract from the doctrine of salvation. So what's happened is we've come up with these categories. First, you have the obedient Christian. That's the one you would say she's a disciple. That's the wrong use of the word disciple, but that's what they would say. They're really disciples of Jesus. They're obedient. Listen, Jesus makes a difference in their lives. They're obedient Christians. If they were Roman Catholic, they'd be saints. That's the category they'd be in. But their faith makes a discernible difference The Spirit is evidently working in their life. And then you have another category, and as worldliness has crept into the church, this category has crept in and to the church as well, and people making a claim that I'm a Christian, but there's no evidence. And you really can't distinguish them from an unbeliever. They may come to church, but it's just to appease their conscience or their husband or their wife. That they just talk about it, but they live like the world. You maybe call these people, have been called carnal or fleshly Christians. I don't think that's a legitimate biblical category, by the way. I think that's just got from a very obscure verse in 1 Corinthians that came up with that. But anyway, the point is they're called that. That's the category we've given them. They're the type you wish would not call themselves Christians. Because here you go out and you try to evangelize and tell people about coming to Jesus and putting your faith and trust in Jesus and becoming a Christian, and all they can think about is that guy over there who's carnal. That guy who makes the claim he's a Christian, but he doesn't live that life at all. Gives no evidence of that. Even an unbeliever understands that when you say you have become a Christian, that means something different has happened. So just sort of cast a shadow over what being a Christian is. That's what that group does. And then you have the third category, and this is a category called the backslidden Christian. This is one a word we use reserved mostly for our friends, the people who are close to us. Maybe it's a family member. We don't want to put them in the non-Christian category, so we just say they're backslidden. Maybe they made a profession of faith at camp many, many years ago, and many years have passed, and they don't have any interest in God or the things of God or going to church or being with other believers or reading their Bible or any of that. We still call them Christians, though, because they're just backslidden Christians. If they were normal people that weren't our friends or our family, we would just say they're unbelievers. But because they're close to us, I understand this, but they're close to us, we just say they're backslidden. But we keep them in the Christian category. We keep all these people in the Christian category. So you see what we've done? We've basically gotten rid of the solved the problem by getting rid of the problem. There's no problem here anymore. Christians who live like it and Christians who don't live like it are all Christians. Christians who desire sanctification and Christians who, quote, professing Christians who don't desire sanctification are in the same category. They're all Christians. This is dangerous, very, very dangerous, because Paul's going to tell you some things here that make you realize that's not even possible. It's not even possible. Because this is Paul's approach to the problem, Romans chapter 6. Because that's the question, isn't it? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? He's addressing the very problem we're talking about. Continuing in sin, continuing habitual sin, unbroken sin, no desire to change anything, just continue in the same course I'm on. That's what Paul's addressing here. This is what this chapter is about. 1 John 3:10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Does not practice righteousness is not of God, is not born of God. So look with me in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. I've shown you that, and that's what the issue is. That's what this whole chapter is about. I'm just going to take you through 11 verses today or 10 verses today really, really quickly just to show you this. Big picture here in these first 11 verses, because that's what Paul is dealing with. Paul answers his own question in verse 2, unthinkable. It's unthinkable to think that way. It's unthinkable to think that you can say you are justified and then just continue in sin so grace may increase. That's something okay with that. Unthinkable. He's basically, may it never be, impossible, he's saying, impossible. And what he's going to do here in these verses I'm going to show you this morning is he's going to show you changed relationships. He's going to show you a change in your relationship to sin. You, as a Christian, something happened to you. Something happened to you. Your relationship to sin changed. Something happened to you. Something happened to you in terms of Christ. Your relationship with Christ changed. In other words, you have died in sin, he's going to say. Something happened. He's going to say, you are united to Christ. Something happened. And then he's going to say, you're alive to God. That's what he's going to say. These things happen to you. They happen to me and you as Christians. That is, to ask this question and to imply that that's okay, to continue in sin so grace will increase, he says, that is a false understanding, a wrong understanding of justification. Let me show you. First off, he starts with sin. That's what we see in verse 2, end of verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Our relationship to sin has changed. The reason that those who have been justified do not continue in these unbroken patterns of sin, the reason those who have been justified do not go on living like that or wanting to live like that, why? The reason that a true believer is uncomfortable with sin is because they've died to sin in Christ. They've died to sin. Something has happened in your relationship to sin that was not there prior to coming to Christ. He is not saying we don't sin. Get that. He is not saying we never sin. He's not saying that. He is simply saying our relationship has changed. We think about it differently than we once thought about it. I used to didn't care. Now I care. I used to be pretty comfortable with it. Now I'm not so comfortable with it as I once was. Things have changed in my relationship to sin. I died to sin. Aorist tense. It's a past tense event to you who've been justified. It happened when you were justified in Christ. We died to sin. If you're a believer, Paul says it's a past event. It's your conversion that changed. Listen, you may not always feel this, okay? We're not talking feelings here. You may not always feel this. I sure don't. But Paul is talking about a reality that's taken place. He wants you to know this. He wants you to know why it's unthinkable to think that you just continue in sin while you died to it. You died to it. What does that mean? It means you're no longer alive to it. It means that you weren't no longer dominated by it. It means you no longer need it to dominate you, or your old habits and your old ways of thinking and old practices, which were so much a part of you, they enslaved you, and it's like they have been broken. I'm not saying they don't come back. I'm not saying you don't go through times of enslavement again. I'm not saying any of that. That's next week's sermon. Just wait. I'm just talking about what we're talking about today is you've died to it. This is a positional truth of what he has done. They've been broken. It's like electric current of sin has been unplugged. And you can cut the thing off at the desire. You can. You know what Augustine said? Augustine said, Adam, take Adam for example. Adam, before he sinned, before the fall in Genesis chapter 3, before the fall, Adam was able to sin. Must have been. He did, right? He was able to sin. After the fall, Adam was not able not to sin. Do I need to repeat that? I had to say it three times to understand what I was talking about. Not able not to sin. That was after the fall. That is you and that is me in Adam. Unless God does something, I am not able not to sin. Unless God does something. And that's what in Christ is all about. I died to sin in Christ. Now I'm able not to sin. I'm able not to sin. Before I was not able not to sin. Now in Christ, I'm able not to sin. This is, applying this, understanding this is crucial for you and I as believers in our struggle with sin. Understanding this. The power source has been broken. Now, let me show you in verse 3. This is the relationship that drives all the relationships, all the other two relationships. This is the relationship to Christ. This is the relationship behind verse 2. This is why you died to sin. Verse 3. Notice verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" The reason you died to sin is because of your relationship to Jesus. That's what he's saying here. He mentions baptism. I don't believe he's talking water baptism here. This is a dry verse, okay? This is a dry verse. And that sometimes gets people tripped up with this. This is, even though I believe that baptism by immersion is a great picture of this, I don't think it's an accidental picture of this, but this is talking about something of a spiritual nature that has taken place, like baptism is a picture of an internal washing that takes place. This baptism is the same thing. This baptism refers to being identified with Jesus. This baptism means being immersed into Jesus. That's what baptism means. This baptism, for example, was used in Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moses, the people were baptized into Moses, meaning whatever happened to Moses happened to them. He went through the Red Sea on dry land. They went with him. That they were baptized into Moses as they identified and were associated with Moses. That's what we're talking about with this word baptism in these verses. It's used in Galatians 3:27. All who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's talking about a spiritual event. It's like 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Listen, we are in union with Jesus is what we're saying here. We're united to Jesus, he's fixing to say in these verses. We're associated with and identified with Jesus. So the person who comes to Christ has this baptized by the Holy Spirit that identifies him and unites him to Jesus. You are united to Jesus. That's the point he's making in these verses. And because he died, you died. Going under the water is the picture of, say, immersion baptism. It's not accidental. I don't think it's an accidental image at all. I believe that you immersed into, you're thrust down into the death zone, right? And if you stay down there too long, you're going to get really united with Jesus, right? But that's the picture. You die. And you come back up to oxygen, to life. That's the picture. So we're talking about an event that identifies you with Jesus. 2,000 years ago, you were there at the cross. You were in the mind of Jesus, and you died with him. If I'm driving my car, and my wife and grandchildren in the car with me, and we're going down the road, and there's a roadblock, and the officer says he wants to see my license, so we have to stop the car, looks at my license, he decides I'm okay, and he says, okay, you can now go. But think about it, my family is so identified with me in that event, if when I stop, they have to stop. When I get to proceed, they get to proceed. You see the identification? Because they're in the car with me. That's what we're talking about. Whatever happens to me, happens to them. That's what he's trying to say. And you think it's okay to continue in sin and you're united to Christ like this? And you have died to Christ, you have died to sin? See what he's building? He's building this argument. And this union with Christ is where we're going with this, and that is the core of Paul's theology, and you see it over and over again in the epistles. What happens to Christ happens to us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2, and raised us up with him. We are in Christ. That's the term that Paul uses to describe Christians. You are in Christ. You're not just a follower of Jesus, you're in Christ. You don't say that about Muslims, they're in Muhammad, or Confucius, they're in Confucius, or whatever cult or world religion you want to say. You only say that in Christianity. You are united to Jesus. You identify with Jesus. You are baptized into Jesus, and what is true of him is true of you. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. So whatever the Father does to the Son, he does to us. So I'm united in death. That's why he says, you dead to sin. You died to sin. Notice verse 4. This is the other part of it. It's not just united in death. Something else happened. Notice verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He doesn't just want you to be dead to sin. He wants you to be alive. See how he says it? United with him. We're united with him for two purposes. He wants you to be, notice verse 5, he wants you to be in the likeness of his death. See verse 5, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. There's two sides of this formula. The reason I don't keep you underwater when I immerse you is because of the second half of the formula, right? New life. New life, that's the picture. He wants you to be dead, and he wants you to be alive. United. See the word united in verse 5? That word means planted or grafted. You have been grafted into Christ. You have been united into Christ. The likeness of his death, the likeness of his resurrection. And you folks, this is the point. This is Paul's point. It's a package deal. It's a package deal. You cannot break up the package. You might get away with it in Walmart. You won't get away with it here. You cannot break up the package. Union with Christ, changed relationship with Jesus means union with his death, complemented by union with his life. They go together. They go together. And some people just want the first part of the formula, not the second. Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So what he does, he applies this died to sin half. You got a formula here. Died to sin, alive to newness of life, the resurrection. Died to sin, that is crucifixion, alive because of his resurrection. That's the formula. That's the formula. That's the doctrine of justification. And so he says in this verse, our old self, which we were, has been done away. We've been freed from this, from sin. It's interesting. It doesn't say he freed us to sin. He freed us from sin. He freed us from it, not to it. You must understand what grace is. Grace does not free you to sin. Grace frees you not to sin. That's what grace is. And I say this, Christianity is never an issue of just trying to stop doing what is wrong. Let me show you why. It's not just trying to stop doing something that is wrong, but it's something new. It's a new life. He doesn't just say, stop, 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 stop. No, he says, I got a new life for you. I got a new life for you. I died to sin, freed from sin, no longer a slave to sin. Look at verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. I have this changed relationship with Christ. I have this changed relationship with sin. Sin is no longer sin. Death, the wages of sin is death. Death is no longer my enemy because Christ conquered it. He conquered sin. He conquered death. That's what these verses are talking about. And it all made Christ made verse 10 possible. For the death that he died once for all. But the life which he lives to God. He made me alive to God. I was dead to God. Christ changed my relationship to sin, and Christ made me alive to God. I'll explain a few more of these things next time. I understand there's a lot in there. You're going, what does that mean? What does this mean? I understand that. I'm just trying to give you the general changes that have taken place in your life and my life for justification and why it's unthinkable to say that we would continue in sin once we come to Christ. Because it's a failure to understand grace. It's a failure to understand justification. That's what Paul is saying here. Listen, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Verse 10 says, but the life which that he lives to God. If you're united to Christ, you're alive to God. You know, Christians, we get bogged down with our sin. We get bogged down with our daily life and our battles with sin. And we forget that we're alive to God. And here's what I would say. It makes the battle with sin so much easier when I stop and think that I have a relationship with a holy God rather than try to think about how to be dead to my sin. You follow me? When my focus is how can I be more dead to my sin, but that's a pit. My focus should be, hey, I am alive to God. I want to please God. I want to live for God. I need to take all that energy and enthusiasm to try to be dead to sin. I need to take all that energy and put it to being alive to God. I love you, God. I want to please you, God. I want to glorify you, God. That is it's still difficult, but it's much easier than trying to kill sin all the time in my life. You love someone, you want to please them. So I would say to anybody, cultivate more love for God in your battle with sin and spend less time focusing on your sin. It's a good thing to want to put off things and put on other things. It's a good thing to want to get rid of your lust and get rid of your pride and get rid of your anger and all those things. That's good for all of us. But why do I want to do that? Because I want to please God. I'm alive to God. For the first time in my life, I became alive to God. Christ made that possible. He's the way to the Father. He's the way to God the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. I have a connection to God I never had before. Okay, now just to prove my point, look at verse 11. Verse 11, all three of those relationships are mentioned in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves, notice, dead to sin. That's your first change relationship. Alive to God, second change relationship in Christ Jesus, the relationship that made the other two possible. See that? He did not save you to live for yourself. He didn't save you just to be selfish. He did not save you for that purpose. He did not save you to live for Satan. He didn't save you for that purpose. He killed you in Christ to make you alive to himself. That's what he did. He killed you in Christ to make you alive to himself. So here's the point Paul's making. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have dead to sin, you've died to sin without risen with him in his resurrection to a new life. You can't have one without the other. That's what he's saying. It's impossible. It's impossible. That's not how God designed salvation. That's not how God designed justification. He did not design it that way. You cannot be united with Christ's death and not be united with Christ's life. And this is critical. A lot of professing Christians want to be united with his death at some level. They want to be forgiven. They want him to be their sacrifice, substitute sacrifice. They want the benefits of his death on the cross. They don't want to go to hell, so they want that. They want fire insurance. They want fire insurance. But unfortunately, folks, Paul's saying what many professing Christians don't want is union with Christ, do they? They don't want union with Christ. They want to be rescued from sin, but they have little interest in new life in Christ. That's what he's saying. You cannot say, it just doesn't work, Paul says. It doesn't work like that. You cannot draw on the benefits of his death and not be under any obligation to a new life. That's what he's saying. See, this is the theology behind sanctification. This is the theology of why we have sanctification, because that's what justification did. That's what it did. It's a package deal. You cannot say, I want grace, but I don't want a grace that produces any change in me. You can't say that, because that's not what grace is. That's not what it is. So why are we having a talk about sanctification? Well, right here, right, folks? Romans 6, all over the place. All over the place. Go back up to 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a package deal. You can't talk about a Christianity that just talks about the benefits of his death and not his resurrection. You can't talk about a Christianity like that. But that's very common today. A Christianity that just is concerned with his death, but not his resurrection. They want to keep you under the water, dead. They don't want to bring you up. And so people want to sever that connection. I just want this side of the formula, not the other side. So the children of God have a new life, and that's where I'm going with this whole series on sanctification. You can't change the definition of what it means to be a Christian. That's what's sad to me. Just to accommodate those who profess Christ but don't live like they're Christians. You can't change and modify the definition of Christian. Paul says, this is what the definition is right here. This is the definition. You're sitting there thinking, I know what you're sitting there thinking this morning. Rod, if I have died to sin, why don't I feel like it? That's what you're thinking, isn't it? That's what I'm thinking. Why don't I feel like it? It sure feels like the current is still flowing pretty good in me. And if Romans 6 is true, then how in the world, if this is what God says is true of me, how in the world do I practice it? Do I live it out? Folks, that's next week. That's Romans 6, 12 and 14 through 14. Just read it. This week, just read it. We'll look at that next time. This is the theology behind it. Should I continue in sin so grace may increase? Paul says, unthinkable, impossible. If you're in union with Christ, it's absolutely impossible. If you're not in union with Christ, you're not a Christian. Father, thank you for this time today. I pray, God, if there are any here that are not in union with Jesus, that this message is in any way touched their hearts to make them wonder, do I really belong to him? I pray your Spirit would do that work. Because I know, God, there's a lot of false gospels out there that subtract and add to this message. We pray, Father, that you would just take your word, use it as you will in our midst today. I pray that our heart as a congregation would be to be more like Jesus. We will never reach the world by becoming like the world. That is a myth. We will never reach the world by looking like the world. We must come out and be separate. We must keep our mind on things above, not on things of this earth. We are aliens We are citizens of your kingdom. Help us to live like that. Help us to put you on display to the world as the Savior of the world. We live in a world that is so scared and so fearful and so hopeless. We have the message of hope. God, don't let us compromise just to try to accommodate the world, but let us be different from the world, that we might bring glory to Jesus, that we might, by our good works, put you on display and make you look attractive to the world. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.